Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. What I'd like to do is read our passage. It's not a real long one today. It's verses 21 through 26. And then I'd like to back up and give a little bit of a global view of what we're looking at in the book of Romans. And then we're going to start digging into some of the details of our passage. Hear God's word, Romans chapter 3. Starting at verse 21 and reading through verse 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you're joining us and you haven't been with us over the last few months, we are early on in a series that's probably going to take a year or so through the book of Romans. And Romans is in many ways one of the most difficult and, I'll say for me personally, intimidating books of the Bible. It's the longest of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the epistles of the Apostle. It's the longest of Paul's letters, and in many ways, it's the most theologically intense of them. In the book of Romans, we're really climbing Mount Everest, and we're looking at the progression of Paul's thoughts. Paul is writing to a congregation that is a mixture of Jewish people and non-Jewish people, or Gentile people. He's writing to a church that has been through a certain amount of persecution several years before. All of the Jews who lived in Rome had been kicked out of Rome by the order of the Emperor Claudius. And he's dealing with people who are wrestling with a really big question. If you were in the ancient world and you were interested in worshiping the one living and true God for a long time, all you could do would be go to a synagogue. You go to the synagogue, you hear about God, you learn pretty quickly that if you're not Jewish, you're only ever going to be a second-class citizen, that you're not fully included among the people of God. And so as people began to worship, both Jews and Gentiles, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, questions arose. Well, what do we need to do now? Do we need to become Jews in order to be fully included? Or is there some other way that we can be included? And Paul tackles that question in the book of Romans, but he's tackling actually a much deeper question as he does, which is how can Jews and Gentiles not just be included in the same group of people, but how can they alike be reconciled to the one living and true God? And in order to do that, in some ways, he starts at the beginning. He backs probably way back up before anybody else is thinking and starts at the very beginning of the book of Romans with what he views and what he understands and what the whole Bible portrays as the fundamental human problem, which is not a lack of resources. It's not a lack of equality in society. It's not a lack of any of the things that we might think it is. The fundamental human problem is the problem of sin. It's the problem of our broken relationship with our Creator and rebellion against the living God. And so Paul, starting in chapter 1, starts to unpack that. He says the basic or the most fundamental sin that human beings engage in, all of us, not just some, but all of us, is a failure of thanks, which is a really interesting way to take, or to or approach to take, right? Because he's basically saying it's our failure of gratitude, our failure of worship, that is upstream of every other sin. It leads to deranged or messed up thinking about the world. That we do not view ourselves, we do not view the world as we should, And he says we do something inevitably when we stop worshiping the right thing, which is God who made us, we start worshiping the wrong things. And so from a failure of thanksgiving and worship, we progress downstream to the making of idols. And that can take many different forms, and there have been many sermons preached, some by me, on the various ways that idolatry, the various forms that idolatry takes. But then we see that idolatry, in turn, take a third stage, and that is in the open manifestation of sin, where even the things that we desire become messed up. And this is some of Paul's most controversial writing, where he talks about, for instance, same-sex sexual activity as a manifestation of the upstream sin of idolatry. And then he goes on at the end of chapter 1 with a laundry list of sins that none of us can escape from. In chapters 2, in the early part of chapter 3, he starts making the case that even if we didn't see our particular sin or favorite sin listed on that list in chapter 1, none of us has an excuse. None of us, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, can hide behind anything from the conviction that we are sinners before God. And he leads us to chapter 3, verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." See, one of the big opponents that Paul is dealing with, Paul, who is himself a classically trained Jewish rabbi, one of the biggest opponents that he's dealing with is fellow Jews who are saying, you can't lump us in with all of these dark Gentiles, these people who are in the dark, who don't know God, who don't have the revelation of God. And what Paul effectively says is, look, guys, we Jews have an advantage in some ways because we've been given the knowledge of God from early on, but it doesn't make us any better off before God than the Gentile nations around us. Every one of us is a sinner before God, and our knowledge of the law just gives us more knowledge of our sin. And that brings us up to the first glimmer of good news that we've had in a couple of chapters of the book of Romans. Verse 21, and I'll just read this verse again. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it." In other words, the righteousness of God is going to come. It's possible for us to be righteous before God. It's just not going to happen in the way that we might expect. So the first thing I want us to see in verses 20 and 21 is that we could not be righteous by keeping the law, so God has given us a different righteousness, as he promised he would. We could not be righteous by keeping the law, so God has given us a different righteousness. Now I want you to step back and just think about religion as a whole big, huge category, and realize, and I think this is a fair characterization. I don't think I'm smearing anybody here. I think when it comes down to it, all religions are technologies for self-salvation. They're tools for dealing with whatever our fundamental spiritual cosmic problem is. Now, different religions have different descriptions of what that problem is. So, for instance, if you're a Buddhist, you believe that existence itself is the problem, and you're just seeking a way out of existence itself. If you're a Satanist, you think anybody getting in your way as you do your thing is a problem, and so your religion is all about getting people out of your way so you can do whatever you want. That's literally what modern Satanism is focused on. But Christianity understands our fundamental problem to be something that we can't solve. And so salvation has to come from elsewhere. Paul has already argued that if you have a truly biblical view of God and yourself, you will know that saving yourself, that being good enough, that atoning for your own sins, that walking the straight and narrow is not possible for you. Now, as we talk about righteousness here, we need to talk a little bit about the terminology. We need to talk a little bit about the word, because the term righteousness can also be translated justice, which is really confusing for us poor English speakers, right? Now, in the Bible and even in the classical world, they would talk about justice in three general senses. We're going to talk about how Paul's use of it relates to this. But in the first sense, you have special justice, justice as right, in which it is just of me to pay what I owe, to do what I should toward those who are my special responsibility. In other words, it's just to pay your debts. It's just to care for your children. That's only part of what Paul has in mind here. Then there's the second term, general justice, usually what's called righteousness in the Old Testament. So in Psalm 112 that we sang, the righteousness of the one who fears the Lord is that he's generous, right? And this general justice is justice as virtue, the biblical virtue of righteousness, or a generous sharing with what I have, of what I have, even with people who don't have any particular claim on my generosity, right? So that's not feeding your own kids. That's feeding someone else's kids, somebody that you don't owe anything to. And then the third sense is the sort of big picture, public justice or judgment, the Hebrew word mishpat, the Greek word for the act of judgment, justice as judgment, setting wrongs right, dealing with something that has happened out there in the world. You're in a position to judge it, either as a formal judge or maybe as a voter or maybe as just somebody who's asked their opinion, and you judge justly and fairly. In Romans, righteousness is in some way a sum of these three and also everything else that remains of being a good human being. But the focus here is changed not on the things that we accomplish, because Paul, in places like the earlier part of Romans 3, has this bullet list. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. Not one does good. No, not even one. Paul has this bullet list in which he basically obliterates any idea that any of us have accomplished these three senses of righteousness. And so in the book of Romans, the big focus is on God's verdict concerning us, that God judges us despite the things that we have done. God judges us as righteous. He decides that we are righteous. That's the focus in the book of Romans. This is what we call justification, God's act of declaring us righteous. Now, there's other places in Scripture where we focus on other parts of our salvation, like sanctification, which is God's work of transforming us to make us more holy and godly than we used to be. But here the focus is on justification. So when Paul talks about the righteousness of God being manifested, he's talking about God making us righteous, declaring us righteous on the basis of something other than what we've done. This is so important, you guys, and we'll talk about why as we go on. Now, he goes on and he says that this is apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We could spend a long time digging through the New Testament and looking at all the different ways that the law and the prophets, which is just sort of a summary of the Old Testament, bear witness to Jesus himself. As we look through the law and prophets, we see them pointing beyond themselves. The law is not, for instance, just the commandments, but their background. When we think of the law, we think very quickly of the Ten Commandments, right? And that's good. The Ten Commandments are sort of, in some ways, the heart of the Old Testament law. But what the Old Testament refers to as the law is the first five books of Moses, including all of the different stories, the story of creation, the story of Exodus, and so on. These are all part of the law. The law, not just the commandments, but their background, testify to the salvation to come. The law and prophets testify, first of all, to our inability to keep the law, to our sinfulness, which we've been looking at over the last several weeks, but also the law and prophets testify to the coming of God's Son, to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are direct promises that we could get into, right? Isaiah 52, for instance, 52, 53. There are images, shadows, precursors. The temple points to Jesus. The sacrifices point to Jesus. The Garden of Eden itself points to Jesus. And so many people that the list would take us all day to go through them. Adam, Noah, Moses, Jael, Gideon, David, Jonah, Samuel, Rahab, Samson, Solomon. And I'll stop there because it really would take us all day. And they point not only to Jesus himself, but to the salvation that he would bring about. To its depth and its perfection, for one thing. Because the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus is unlike, it goes far beyond anything that the people of the Old Testament could hope to receive through the sacrifices that they made day in and day out. As good as those were, the Bible testifies to us that they're not enough to wash away sin and that they actually point beyond themselves to Jesus himself. So the depth and the perfection of the salvation that Jesus would bring, but also the extent of the salvation. Because the focus, again, in the Old Testament is not on the whole world. We have hints of it, glimmers of it, little tastes of it here and there, and sometimes really big tastes of it. But the focus is overwhelmingly on God's relationship with one nation, not on all the nations. And for salvation to come through all the nations would have to wait until Jesus came. I'm just going to read one psalm. This is Psalm 67. I want you to think about this and think about how this is testifying. This is part of the Old Testament promising, testifying to the righteousness of God that comes apart from the law. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is the law and the prophets testifying to the righteousness of God that came through Jesus Christ. Which brings us up to verse 22, which tells us that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus, and a faith that comes from Jesus. All have sinned. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead already. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now here, the righteousness of God means, if we're going to sum it up, means again, God considering us righteous. God considering us just. God counting us as righteous and just. God considers us as just, Paul tells us, not because of anything that we have done, because we just saw in verse 20, no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. God considers us just if we put our faith in Jesus. This is the heart of what we believe. Everything else that we're doing is kind of an outworking of this. The worship that we offer to God, details about church government and things like this, they're all framework to support this central truth. God considers us just if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses a little bit of a funny phrasing here. The grammar detail is he uses a genitive to talk about the faith of Jesus Christ, which leads to all sorts of speculations. What does this mean? Well, we're going to talk for a second about what our faith has to do with Jesus. Now, first thing to say is it's not faith as just a thing that's out there, right? It's not faith in general, right? It's like, well, how are you doing? Well, I'm going through a really hard patch in life. Well, you just got to have faith. Well, you do. But it's not just faith that things will get better, because things might not get better. You have to have faith in something outside of yourself. You have to have faith in someone outside of yourself. You also don't want to have faith in yourself, right? Because you and I are unreliable. We fail all the time. We get things wrong. Sometimes we're good at stuff. Sometimes we're not so good. And it's not faith in faith itself. It's faith in Christ. It's believing and trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. It's the starting point of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, where you're learning from him. You're seeking to live a life like him. You're associating with his people, even if his people aren't all that cool. I'm not talking about this church. You're all extremely cool. It's where you are stepping out and saying, I do not trust in myself, but I do trust in the Son of God. It's becoming his friend. It's becoming his child. It's becoming his brother. The second way, the second thing that this faith has to do with Jesus is that faith comes from Jesus Christ. Even our faith is not something that we accomplish, which, by the way, should be an enormous relief if you were anything like me, an introspective, I'm extroverted but introspective, if that makes sense. An introspective, sometimes morbidly introspective teenage Christian kid, where you're always worried about, like, is my faith real? The focus of faith is not faith. The focus of faith is Jesus Christ. Faith is itself a gift from Jesus Christ, not something that we accomplish. Even our faith is a gift from the hand of God through Christ. So Ephesians 2 has this great, great couple of sentences. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith, not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't even boast in having faith. That's how thoroughly our salvation is a gift of God. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about doing things to please God. He says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, the fact that you even want to do something good in the eyes of God is God's work in you, let alone the fact that you actually do something good in God's eyes. That too, God gets the glory and the credit. Salvation, in a word, has come from outside of us. This is the message of Passover, right? A few weeks back, preached on Isaiah 52 and 53, and talked about Jesus as the Lamb of God. The message that God's people got right from the time of the Exodus, when they had the Passover lamb living with them, the Passover lamb that had to die and its blood be smeared on their doorposts as the angel of death passed over Egypt so that they would be spared, is that you can't handle the judgment of God. You can't handle it. It will wipe you off the map. But if the blood of another is on you and your house, you're going to be okay. And this is also the message of Romans 1 through 3, that we bring nothing to the table except our hunger. Third thing to look at, verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is this, that just as the law condemns all, faith in Christ brings the gift of justification to all. Just as the law condemns all, faith in Jesus brings the gift of justification to all. Now he talks about, he summarizes very briefly something that he's been talking about for pages, right? Which is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's very shorthand. And once again, just as we saw in the last chapter, Paul is expounding Jesus' ministry in words. Paul is taking things that Jesus said, conversations Jesus had, and is re-articulating them, and in some ways borrowing the same language. So this comes up a couple times in the Gospel of John. We read that the Pharisees and those they influenced loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And the phrasing is exactly the same. All lack the glory of God in Romans chapter 3. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory of God in John chapter 12. And the same thing has come up. Jesus earlier is talking to some of the Pharisees. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He's talking to people who are all about their social standing as really good religious people. How can you believe me, Jesus, when you're too busy being a mutual admiration society? And now this is really important, guys, because this is actually a key to understanding, in part, not the whole thing, but why do some people believe and other people don't? Wanting respect from other people is a material barrier to faith in Christ. Wanting respect to other people is a material barrier to faith in Christ. And this is why sometimes those who already have lost respect from most of the people they know believe more readily than people who are doing really well in their circle of friends or in society as a whole. This is a big reason why when Jesus preached, regular people, and especially those who were in really rough shape, listened to him a lot more readily than those who were at the top or the top third of society. Because loving respect or glory that comes from other people is a direct obstacle to putting your faith in Christ. And it works, by the way, the other way around. If your faith is strong, you will care less if other people respect you. We'll leave that aside for now. Long story short, because all sin, all lack the glory or approval of God, no one has won the praise of God standing on their own two feet. Jews have had a head start. Paul describes it as an advantage in chapter 3, verse 1, but they are not superior. They are not better off, chapter 3, verse 9. The finish line in that race is simply the conclusion that every one of us is a sinner in need of redemption. Think about that. It's a race to the conclusion that we're all sinners who need the grace of God. If you're Jewish and you have the law, you just get a head start in that race, not any other. But following from this universal condemnation by the law is the universal offer of salvation through faith in Christ. Just as surely as Jew and Greek alike are condemned by their sin before God, condemned by the knowledge of sin that comes through the law, so also Jew and Greek alike, and man and woman, and American and Russian, and African and Japanese, and Solomon Islander, and everybody else you can think of, are given the offer of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Remember Paul's goal that he states back in chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of his life, actually, which is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And remember what he says when he talks about the gospel, that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that brings us to the last two verses of our passage. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I'm going to tell you that my headache earlier this week testifies that the grammar is complicated. But there's really important things in here, and I'm going to pick them apart. The first is very straightforward, that the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ is specifically salvation through and faith in his blood. No crucifixion, no redemption. No death of Jesus, no salvation in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, reflecting on the Old Testament, says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it's easy for us to miss the strangeness of this. Because if you look around at the things going on in the world, if you look around at the various religions and pseudo-religions that people practice or espouse, the things that they believe in, the political ideologies they cling to, false gods and revolutionaries preach salvation through blood, but it's almost always the blood of other people. It's almost always bloodshed. But the founder of our faith did not win like a soldier shedding others' blood. He won as a priest and as a sacrifice, letting his own blood be shed. Second, Paul describes this salvation using a term that's actually pretty rare. He calls it redemption. Now, redemption, we just think of it sort of as a synonym for salvation. It's just another word for salvation. Redemption, that's good. When I was growing up in Oswego, New York, we used to drive by a place called the Oswego Redemption Center. Redemption does not mean, in its most simple language, it doesn't mean salvation. It means buying something back. And the Oswego Redemption Center was not a church. It was a place where they took bottles and cans for the deposit. Redemption means being bought out of something. It means being taken out of something. It means being bought back or brought back. And the most straightforward representation of this in Scripture is the Old Testament Exodus, which was a redemption from slavery in Egypt. Even today, there are those who practice in areas of the world where there's still slavery, slave redemption, which means literally going to a slave market in a place like Sudan and buying slaves out of slavery and then releasing them so that they can be free people again. Redemption is exodus for slaves and captives. And our salvation is described here as redemption. Paul tells us that all are under sin, which fits with what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And this awareness, by the way, that we are released, we are redeemed from our slavery to sin, should produce ongoing humility in every one of us. I want you to think about how totally inappropriate and backward and upside down it is for Christians to be scornful of people who are perishing apart from Christ. If you're a slave and you got redeemed from your slavery, are you going to look down your nose at people who are still slaves and go, "What a bunch of idiots. Why aren't they free like me?" We are rescued first from our sin, our spiritual and moral slavery to screwing up. That is not the catechism definition of sin. But it's not a bad one. Our spiritual and moral slavery to screwing up. And slaves do not free themselves. Various historical uprisings of slaves in different cultures, they almost always fail. And I don't know if you've seen Django Unchained. I haven't, not going to. Doesn't paint a true picture of how we get free from slavery. In fact, the Romans had a very clear penalty for slaves who tried to free themselves, and that was crucifixion. And they did it, and they did it a lot. We are also rescued from death, which is the just consequence of our sin. We are redeemed. We are bought back out of slavery to sin and bought back out of slavery to death. And then third thing I want you to see in this couple of verses is, again, a tricky translation. He says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And if you're using a translation other than the one I am, it may say something like an atonement, or maybe even an expiation, which is an even rarer word than propitiation, so I don't know why they picked that one. But what it is in Greek is literally the same word that gets used in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. If you don't know what that is, in the temple, and before that in the tabernacle, you had a holy place that only priests were allowed into. Then you had a holy of holies where only the high priest went, and he only went there once a year. And inside the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen Indiana Jones, so you know what that is. And the Ark of the Covenant was the place where the evidence of God's covenant love for his people was deposited. And the mercy seat was the earthly throne of God. And every year, something very particular happened in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. See, the priest had to make at least three sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. The high priest, I should say. Only the high priest gets to go in there, only once a year, and here's what he does. He does three sacrifices, kind of two, you'll see. The first is he sacrifices a bull, which is a big animal, if you're paying attention, for his own sins. And he sprinkles the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. The second thing that he does is they take two goats and they cast lot to see who gets what treatment. And one of them is slaughtered on the Day of Atonement and its blood is poured out as a propitiation, the word we have here, a payment for the sins of the people. And that blood is also put on the mercy seat and it's sprinkled on the people in order to cleanse away their sins. But there's a third animal. And that is the scapegoat. And on the Day of Atonement, you took the other goat, the one that wasn't drawn by lot, and the priest would put his hands on that goat, which is kind of hard with goats, but he would. He would put his hands on that goat, and it's sort of a reverse blessing. He would lay the sins of the people on the goat. And then somebody, who, by the way, had to do sacrifices for his own sins as well, had to take that goat off to the edge of the camp and send it off in the wilderness to die, to never be seen again. Do you see what this is, the portrait that this is painting? What are the things that happen at the mercy seat? There's propitiation, which is the payment for sin, paying the penalty for the sins that we deserve. That happens through Jesus on his cross. But just as surely, there is also this other word, expiation, which means getting rid of the sin so that you never see it again. And those things come together at the mercy seat. Jesus, Paul is saying, is the mercy seat at which these things take place once and for all. This is how God reveals his righteousness. The righteousness of strict justice, the righteousness of mercy. We have a terrible time reconciling those. How do you deal with somebody with a terrible criminal past? Somebody who's done horrible things. But if you get to know them, you're probably going to also find horrible things were done to them at some point. And there's always a tug of war in society, and for some of us, there's a tug of war in our own hearts. How do you deal with somebody like this? They should get the chair, man, or they need counseling. Which is it? We can't reconcile these things completely in this world. We can't reconcile these things perfectly in our hearts. But God in Jesus Christ has found a way to be both perfectly just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is the great tension, the unresolved question. How can God both forgive sins and be perfectly just? How can a holy God abide unholy people? It only can happen through the redemption, the exodus brought about by Jesus, his Son. So, believe and rejoice. The bad news is very, very bad. And again, if you've been here, we've been looking at this for a couple months, and everybody kind of goes home weaving a little, right? Hopefully you're all driving safely. So you just get hit right between the eyes, passage after passage of the book of Romans, about how bad we are. It's not positive and encouraging. They don't read Romans alive or live on K-Love for some reason. We have all failed to give thanks to our Creator. We have all become distorted in our thinking. We have all become deranged in our desires. None of us have an excuse, even though we constantly make excuses. As the old Book of Common Prayer says, and there is no health in us. But the good news is infinitely good, that we do not stand on our own merits. We do not stand on our own accomplishments. None of us do. We stand before God by faith in Jesus Christ. in both perfect tranquility and peace and perfect humility, knowing that we could never have gotten this for ourselves. And we are therefore people who are ready to go through anything, to lose everything, because we have a treasure that can never be taken away from us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, such a beautiful passage, he says, "For his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul had lost a lot. He'd lost just about everything except his life up to this point. "And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." One last passage, one little story to close us with. I want you to remember, and I'm going to read particularly from the Gospel of Luke, and there's a reason for that. I want you to remember the story of the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration is when Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray, and he brings along just his three closest guys, Peter, James, and John. We read in Luke 9, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white." In other words, there's a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, just like Isaiah got a glimpse of God in his glory in Isaiah chapter 6. And we read, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." Notice who these guys are. "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure," is the English translation, but it's literally in Greek, "his exodus," which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What's that exodus? It's his crucifixion. He's about to bring about redemption, just as Moses brought redemption, and even better. What's happening with Moses and Elijah as they stand on either side of him and speak with him? And we almost get the sense that they're rejoicing to see him face to face. The law and the prophets are testifying to the righteousness of God that comes by faith, the redemption, the exodus. This is the mystery. This was the mystery that was secret for long ages and is now revealed. Paul describes it elsewhere, things into which angels long to look. The redemption of sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. May our understanding ever deepen. May our thankfulness and our awe always grow. Let's pray. Lord, the bad news is so bad. It's bad news for us ourselves in our moments of pride and arrogance as we think we're doing pretty well. It's bad news for us apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And it's bad news for the world, including a lot of people that we love. And when we let this sink in a little bit, Lord, it starts to break our hearts. We do not want those we love to perish. We do not want to live ourselves lives of rebellion and self-reliance and pride and scorn and arrogance. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would teach us this most basic Christian gospel, a gospel of justification by faith in Jesus. And we pray that as you teach it to us, that we would be filled with worship, and that people whose souls need to be healed would hear the gospel and be saved. Lord, we love, some of us at least, complicated theology. We love deep things. We love arguments over details. We love the ecclesiology. We love the liturgy. We love so many things, Lord, about being Christians, at least, again, some of us. Lord, don't let those things distract us. from the greatest gift that you have given us and that you could give us, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, this week I pray that you would push that deeper into our hearts. I pray that where there are obstacles to belief, whether it's desiring the respect of other people or loving the pleasures and the temptations of the world around us, that you would remove those, that we would have moments of quiet reflection or else abrupt interruption where you bring our attention to the cross and we see the cost of our salvation and we see the face of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.